reading of the Word of God, verses from the third and fourth chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, beginning at the 17th verse of the third chapter. And so, my brethren, I want you to be united as you follow the pattern of life that I have set for you in Christ. Take as your models those who are already doing this and try the best you can to follow them. I have told you before, and now I say it again, even with tears, that there are many people who are living their lives as enemies of the cross of Christ. And the end of these folks is certain destruction. They make food to be their god. And they are so very proud of things that they ought to be very shameful of. But for us, our true citizenship is in heaven. And we wait for a Savior who will come from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will then transfigure these sinful bodies of ours into patterns of His glorious resurrection body. He will do this by the very same dynamite power with which He can subdue even the whole universe. And so therefore, my brethren, and those whom I love, do not falter, but remain faithful in the work of the Lord. I long to see you very much, and indeed you are my joy and crown. Now I appeal to Euodia, and I appeal to Syntyche, two women of the church at Philippi, to start agreeing with one another in the Lord. And I ask you, my fellow yoke servant, to be truly a helper to those who want to do this. These women, these two mentioned, used to be a help to me when I was fighting to defend the gospel. And so at the same time were also Clement and others who were working along with me. And their names are written in the book of life. I want you, my friends, to be happy, always joyful in the Lord. I repeat this now. I want you to be happy people. Let your tolerance be quite evident to everybody, for the coming of the Lord may be near. There's really no need to worry about anything. But if you do stand in need of some things, pray for it, asking God for it with earnest prayer and thanksgiving, that the peace of God, which is so much greater than we can really comprehend, keep your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And to sum up, my brethren, this is what I desire for you. Keep filling your minds with everything that is good and pure, everything that is lovely and honorable, everything that can be considered virtuous or worthy of your praise. Keep on meditating and thinking on these things. Keep doing all the things that you've learned from me and that you've been taught by me and have even seen me do. Then, the peace of God will surely be with you. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. This morning we conclude our messages based on the Epistle to the Philippians. And before we get down to the text, which I have printed in the bulletin, very wonderful words, I should like to reiterate now the background. The apostle was a very logical man, and he never asked Christians to be joyful or to be faithful or to be good unless he first gave them some basis for being joyful and good and faithful. A man doesn't behave rightly, just willy-nilly, of himself. And so as a background, the apostle gives us a rather gruesome picture of some of the difficulties in the Philippian church. Now, I say this, I think, was his favorite congregation. He did not stay in Philippi long, they ran him out. But many of them had a warm spot in their heart for the apostle. And finding him in prison, they send lovely gifts to him. They send these gifts by a certain elder in the church at Philippi, an elder named Epaphroditus. That word Epaphroditus intrigues me. That really is a strange combination of the Greek word Aphrodite. You know, Aphrodite was a woman, really a woman in the pagan world who was noted for her impure love. Aphrodite means sensual love. Epaphroditus means one who is unusually lovely. The Greek New Testament has changed the significance of this word. And I don't know why in the world you say a man is unusually lovely. I never saw any. But this is what the word means. Epaphroditus must have been an unusually gracious and gentle Christian. And so they asked the congregation at Philippi, asked Epaphroditus to go to Rome and minister to the Apostle Paul, bringing him this gift. And of course, you know he did. And we can well imagine that they had some very fine heart-to-heart talks there in Paul's hired house room there in Rome. And among the things that Epaphroditus told Paul was not only some of the isms, the real heresies that were plaguing the church, the congregation there, but in order that I may get over this hurdle first and be done with it, he was particularly concerned with the fact that two women were causing outstanding trouble in the congregation. And the apostle does not hesitate to appeal to them, even by name, and ask them now to resolve their difficulties and their differences, and to start agreeing with one another in the Lord. And the only thing I want to say about this admonition and exhortation of the apostle is that perhaps the apostle is really thinking that, you know, I can't really think of, and I don't believe he could think of, anything among Christians that's really big enough to cause that kind of arguing from day to day. The Christian congregation ought to be so sold on being united with Christ and seeking to please Him that little things that come up that really personally displease us, but which we ought not allow to spread out and infect the whole group. And this seems to be what the apostle is saying. Keep your little misunderstandings and disagreements and whatever you want to call them. Don't spread them out and make them infect the whole congregation. But remember that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And live your lives under His Lordship. And let not these little things make mountains of difficulty in a church. But having dispensed with that now, and I mean every word I say, I don't think we ought, any of us, I'm talking to men and women, none of us in Christ has a right to allow our petty peeves and personal differences to get in the way of showing the fact that we love the Lord Jesus Christ come what may. I dare you to do that. Not always easy, especially if you're Scotch-Irishman like I am. Not always easy, but it's right. But there were other more, shall I say, widespread and perhaps dangerous difficulties that Epaphroditus reported to the Apostle Paul. There were evidences that Judaism in various sections of the church kept cropping up. Now that word Judaism is sometimes a sort of a strange, ambiguous, vague word to us. But actually the Judaizers were those who, in this business of whether redemption is by works or by grace, they take the former. Unless we do certain things, which of course in a sense is right when you look at it in proper theological perspective. But the apostle is saying that the Judaizers are saying that it makes very little difference really how we feel toward God or what we feel toward his son, just so long as we behave according to the ethical standards of society. And the apostle is saying that this is utterly not so. Sometimes, my friends, you know, the devil poses as an angel of light. And he will enable people to set very high standards of ethics. Or they wouldn't lie or cheat or steal or be unkind. But they don't like Jesus. Have not given their hearts and lives to him. And actually, you see, those who live this way are living for themselves, not for the glory of God. And the Judaizers and their false doctrine were troubling the Philippian church. There were too many of them who were pushing the uniqueness of Jesus aside. Oh, we don't care about him. I'll do my thing. And as a matter of fact, the Judaism of the first Christian century is very comparable to the humanism that's troubling many of our churches in our land today. People will say, well, I've got a PhD, I've got plenty of sense, I'm brilliant, I'm good looking, and people think well of me, I have prestige, no reason why I can't lift myself by my own bootstraps, and that's what I'll do. And many people are doing that today. Good people, but wrong people. Unless a man has that tied in motive, being with the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have no reason to be good. The devil persuades many so to be, but not for Christ's sake. And so watch out for Judaism. And I notice that the apostle, when he drives home this message of warning about the Judaizers, he calls them in the third chapter of Philippians, beginning, I think it's the first verse of the third chapter, he says some very strange words. Look out for the dogs. What? He didn't mean that there were people who had signs, Kare Kanem, beware of the dog, you know. He didn't mean that. But he calls them, look out for the dogs. What dogs? The Judaizers were so called. Now, of course, dogs are not in themselves bad things or animals. I'm not for a moment castigating dogs. But I do know that in the thinking of people of the first Christian century, they didn't rate so high. No, indeed. And to call one a dog was really the depth of degradation. And Paul does not hesitate so to label people who are willing to live their lives under their own feeling and lordship, without any real affection and zeal and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look out for these dogs. These dogs also, as Paul calls them, are proud in this respect. Not only can we do our own religious business, regardless of how we feel toward Jesus, but we've got something to be proud about. We are Pharisees. We are Jews of the first rank. And you see how Paul counters this argument? He says to these Judaizer dogs, why, you don't have any argument at all. I, too, am a Jew. And if you're going to start bragging about your ancestors, he says to them, I've got more to brag about than you have. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Train strictly according to the law. No Pharisee can look down on me. But says Paul, I count all of those privileges but dung compared with what it means to be really united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, this is true today. I don't care how well-to-do you may be, and I hope you are. I don't care how popular you are, how much you own in real estate or stocks and bonds, unless you really are working from what you know Jesus has done for you. You don't have any motive to do real good works at all. It's only when you and you and you can say from the bottom of your heart, Lord Jesus, you died for me, and now you'll never hear the end of it. I'll wear myself out witnessing for thee. That kind of service is what the apostle is urging his Christian friends in Philippi to do. And then there were the antinomian group in Philippi who were giving trouble according to what Epaphroditus told Paul. The antinomians were what we would call today the perfectionist. Those who have a distorted relationship between the law and grace, not good works and salvation, but law and grace. They would say that the law is eternal. Yes. But when one accepts Christ as Savior, it loses its validity, and we are not bound by the law. They quote Paul in Romans, the 6th and 7th chapter, quote him out of context. They refuse to look at the rest of the chapter, where Paul says we are not any longer under law, but under grace. The antinomians take that text out of context and go to town with it, and go to somewhere else too. They say that the Christian has no obligation at all to the moral law. This is unbelievable. But yet there are people in the Christian church who so believe, who feel that it's impossible really for you or for me to sin in a way that the law condemns us, because the fact that we're in Christ means that whatever sinning we do, a sort of automatic healing potion automatically injects and we are free. I remember the time that one of my colleagues in the Mecklenburg Presbytery, wonderful person, oh, he was a lovely Christian, a big man too, I dare not pick a fight with him. He was a big fellow and a gracious man, but he was ardently dispensational and antinomian. He felt that the Christian had no obligation to be careful about the moral law, lying, stealing, killing, anything. He says, whatever a Christian does, and he doesn't have to worry too much about it, whatever he does, God's grace takes care of it right away. And I remember one morning, this gentleman came into my study. I could always tell he was coming. He sounded like a railroad train bashing in. And he had a few words with me about a prayer that I had made at Presbytery the Tuesday before. Mecklenburg Presbytery, the largest presbytery in this assembly at that time, and the most conservative, but sometimes the most diabolical. We were arguing, I remember, about membership in the so-called Federal Council. I think it's called National Council. And some non-Sunday school words were scattered around among the brethren, by some, to some, and at some. And we just behaved not like Christians. And I remember getting enough courage. I was much younger in those days, and I did get enough courage to stand and say, Mr. Moderator, who was the late Dr. Jazz A. James Jones at Union Seminary, I said, Mr. Moderator, I believe that we are acting unbecoming Christian brethren, and we would do well to stop for a while now and let us ask our Heavenly Father to help us to be His people. The moderator says, Bob, I think that is a good suggestion, and so you do it. Well, I did not expect to have to do it, but I did, after pausing for a while. And I asked that God forgive our sins as a group and individually. And I even mentioned, I said, and me, I have had some thoughts here and said a few words that I'm sorry about, and do forgive me. Well, it's that kind of prayer that this preacher friend was objecting to as he came by to see me. He says, Romans, you don't have any sin. Well, you're a Christian. I said, now, Ed, you're a big man. I don't want to fight with you, but if you don't believe I've got any sin, you go back to the kitchen where Abby is, and she'll straighten you out in just a minute. She knows better. But this man, and he persisted to believe this. He was honest in his thinking. I'm quite sure he was. He said, no matter what you do, Robert, it doesn't make any difference. That is not so. I'm glad that I'm not damned by breaking the law, nor am I saved by keeping it. I'm saved only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we Christians are under the law. This is the way. Walk in it. And Christian people who say they are not obligated to carefully watch the moral law are deluded Christians. And the apostle sets them straight. Now, having shown the difficulties in the church and the solutions that Paul would suggest, I call your attention to this verse. I think it's the 8th verse of the 4th chapter. I typed it in the bulletin, and this is a rather literal translation. I want to call your attention to it. Let me read it and then give some of the implications, and I quit. Paul's appeal for Christian living. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, noble, just anything that is excellent and worthy of a Christian's praise, let these things be the constant object of your thoughts. Now, these words that are translated true and honest and just and pure are interesting words in the original, and we do not have time to go into them. But you see the general thrust. The apostle is saying that this word true is a catchword sometimes. Whatsoever is true, think on that. Well, suppose we say, well, it's reported that so-and-so murdered his wife. And then they come to find out that is so, it's true. But the truth of that statement doesn't change me at all. That's not the kind of truth. The Greek makes a distinction between true and truth. And actually the word here is truth. Whatsoever things are characteristic of truth, well, have truth as a characteristic. That is the kind of truth that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the embodiment of everything that is right and proper and good and noble. Whatsoever things are honest. The word for honest, I've put honest here because I think that if I put any other word, it would be misleading. But the word in the original is sednos, which means really whatsoever things show a firm basis in Christian morality. That is, if prayer is the thing or reading of the scriptures, whatsoever is honest as a Christian concept. I think we Christian people are not careful enough about praying. All of us are guilty. I would have to say that I am too. Sometimes prayer goes on by me almost 24 hours a day, and I'm sure it does with you too. And yet sometimes our prayers can be very selfish and self-aimed. And we fail to spread out and really ask God's blessing on myriads of folk out there who stand in special need and prayers for whom God is pleased to acknowledge and to answer. James Whitcomb Riley wrote that prayer song that it is set to music, and I remember I used to play it for a baritone man in my choir in Mount Pleasant years ago. Dear Lord, kind Lord, gracious Lord, I pray thou wilt look on all I love tenderly today. Weed their hearts of weariness, scatter every care down a wake of angel wings, winnowing the air. Bring unto the sorrowing all release from pain. Let the lips of laughter overflow again, and with all the needy, Oh, divide, I pray, this vast treasure of contempt that is mine today. Something like this kind of attitude is wrapped up in that word honest. Just to be honestly, graciously concerned about our own spiritual development and the spiritual needs and development of others. Can't we be that way? I want to close with a couple of verses from old Dr. Wotton, who wrote these words. How happy is he, born and taught, who serveth not another's will, whose armor is his honest thought. I'm talking about the word honest now. Whose armor is his honest thought, and simple truth his utmost skill. Whose passions not his masters are, whose soul is still prepared for death, untied unto the world by care of public fame or private breath. Who envies none that chance doth raise, nor vice, who never understood how deepest wounds are given by praise, nor rules of state, but rules of good. Who hath his life from rumors freed, whose conscience is his strong retreat, whose state can neither flatterers feed, nor ruin make oppressors great. Who God doth late and early pray, more of his grace than gifts to lend, and entertains the harmless day with a well-chosen book or friends. There's one more stanza, but this to me is particularly striking because I think it really does fit in with some of what Paul is saying in Philippians. You know, we ought to nourish and nurture our own individual, private spiritual lives. And while I'm a great believer in Christians spending much time with the Bible and prayer, yet God has in his gracious providence and wisdom surrounded the world with all kinds of fine literature that very often the Holy Spirit can use to help growth in grace. When I think of such literature that I, in the days of yore, I used to have to read. They didn't ask me whether I wanted to. They made me, and I'm so glad they did. When you think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or even Sir Walter Scott's Lady of the Lake, or Owen Wister's The Virginian, Lorna Doone, those books constitute great literary achievements with a spiritual thrust. I remember I had occasion to write to an old high school professor of English that taught me some years ago, and I found that he was living just a few doors from my daughter in Mount Pleasant now, and so I wrote him, not only to ask him to get in touch with my daughter, but to remind him that he had taught this no-count student some 40 years ago. And I said, Mr. Early, I remember how I chafed under your severe assignments, making us read such things as The Prisoner of Chillon, such things as Pilgrim's Progress, and other long books that I really chafed under. But now I wouldn't take anything in the world for what those poems and those pieces of literature mean to me from a religious standpoint. And so, whatever means God has given us to increase our growth in grace, let's use it. And finally, this man is freed from servile bonds of hope to rise or fear to fall. Lord of himself, though he owns not land, and having nothing, yet has all. I can face any situation with confidence, says the apostle, through him who is constantly giving me the strength to do the things that I need to do and to react in the way that I should to whatever befalls me. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to take prosperity, says the apostle. I know how to take it with gratitude and grace. And I know how to take poverty with faith and trust and hope. This is the apostle's challenge to the church at Philippi. Let it be ours too.